Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 324. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Very delighted to be back with you today. We have a great panel and a great discussion with us. Let me introduce to you first our regulars. We have Jeff Waddington, who is stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to have you once again.
Oh, it's good to be on the program to deal with such an interesting and important topic, but also to be on the program for the first time with my good brother, Adam.
Yes, we do have Adam York, who is the pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church, OPC congregation in Kingwood, Texas, which is just north of Houston. Welcome back, Adam. It's good to have you.
Well, it's a delight to be here with you, brothers.
I think this is the third or fourth time you've been on Christ the Center, but traversing over from Proclaiming Christ Land over this program through the digital airwaves. So we're glad to have you, Adam. It's a joy to speak with you. We also have with us today for the very first time Jeff Stuyvesant, who is the pastor of Grace Reformed Presbyterian Church in Gibsonia, Pennsylvania. Welcome to the program, Jeff. It's good to have you with us.
Thanks. It's good to be here.
Jeff has written a great dissertation. He graduated last year from Westminster Theological Seminary. His dissertation is titled From Inscrutability to Concursus, Benjamin B. Warfield's Theological Construction of Inspiration's Mode from 1880 to 1915. So we're speaking here about Warfield's understanding of the doctrine of Scripture and revelation and inspiration, and how his view has changed over the years and why. That's what we're going to be talking about today. So a highly important and significant subject on the doctrine of revelation we'll get to in just a minute. But before we do so, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. Please visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We're so thankful for all the donations we've received recently and all the prayers, and more than that, all the emails we get which encourage us and help us to be able to serve you better and to serve the church with what we're able to do. So visit us online today to help us out. Once again, reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you so much for your support of everything we do at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Jeff Waddington, I should ask here, we need Jeffrey C., not Jeffrey A. You've introduced me to this dissertation. I'm very excited to see it. What piqued your interest here in Warfield? And just tell us about how you've welcomed more study into this subject.
As you've already noted, Jeff got his doctorate last May, the same time I did. In fact, Jeff and I were sitting together in that little small cubicle where the magazines and journals are displayed at the library. And Jeff, when we met, you had already actually done your defense. You were waiting for them while they were talking about you behind your back. And then they would call you. Then they called you in. I was scared out of my wits, praying under my breath. And,
with groans too deep to understand,
exactly. Too deep for words. Lord, help me. I think Jeff shook hands, and you were very kind to me. I was, I think, also freezing cold. And here it is, the early May. Anybody who knows me knows that normally I'm not cold at any time of the year. But that was our first introduction in person, and then we just started talking. I was asking him about what he did his work on, and then we sat next to each other in the graduation exercise, and then we just kind of hit it off, I think, by God's providence and grace, and we've had ongoing communications over the years. But I've always been interested in Warfield, one of the Lion of Old Princeton, a giant in terms of our own tradition, learning as much as I can about Warfield's thinking on this particular topic. Warfield was a Renaissance man, was he not? Learned in so many different areas of theology and learning in general. But basically, wanting to learn, okay, what new light can break forth from studies on Warfield. And this, of course, relates to the big issues today that are still being wrestled with, you know, the doctrine of inerrancy, as we'll get into in a little bit during this discussion. Jeff does address the issue of the Pete Enns controversy, or at least in how Warfield intersects with what was going on in that debate from a few years back at Westminster Seminary. So there's a lot in here that I think people will find of interest. How is it? It's about the mode, how Warfield's mind developed and changed in terms of the God's mode of revealing himself in special revelation. Anyway, it's interesting stuff.
Now, Jeffrey A., you know, introduce for our listeners a little bit about Warfield and his significance on this doctrine. I think many people will remember or recall or have read his article, Inspiration. But speak to us a little bit about some of his historical context and why Warfield has become so much identified with a healthy doctrine of Scripture.
Yeah, I think when you think about Warfield, your mind automatically goes to a number of things. You either think about apologetics, you think about the inspiration of Scripture, you think about those sorts of things, and obviously rightly so, especially when you think about how everybody seems to at least know about his book on the inspiration and authority of Scripture. One of the things that I think that is less known about Warfield and his writings in that area is the context itself. Warfield seems to be really focused on the way in which Immanuel Kant has created a great divide in theology. And as a result of his noumena phenomena distinction and how others have come after him and either swung on the pendulum to a transcendence or an immanence, Warfield tried to cut a biblical swath through that discussion and bring people back to Scripture. But he was surrounded by people who, for instance, after Kant, you have Schleiermacher who takes us to a radical immanence, and following him, you have other men who remove God and take it to a radical transcendence. And again, Warfield was just trying to bring it back to a biblical center.
That's helpful. So you have the dangers, two dangers on either side in developing a doctrine of Scripture and the mode of inspiration. The problem here is either becoming, you know, too transcendent, oddly enough, or too imminent on either end.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And interestingly, you know, Warfield shows himself to be a really wonderful theologian in the sense that he doesn't go to extremes. So for instance, his day was a day of radical immanence. You know, everything was supposedly of God, even the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so there was really no need for special revelation. Well, Warfield doesn't deny the immanence or the transcendence of God in order to battle, so he doesn't deny immanence in order to battle a radical immanence. He affirms immanence along with Hodge in that 1880 article that's so foundational in this argument.
Even just in the abstract, you mention some of the important figures that we will get to later on as we open up this discussion. But speak for us and just introduce very quickly, the errors or the problems with the views of Llewellyn Evans and also W.G.T. Shedd. Where do they fall on this spectrum?
Yeah, they really help us to get to the heart of the matter, I think, where Warfield is at. Llewellyn Evans was, as Warfield saw it, along the same theological lines as Henry Preserved Smith. But Warfield thought that Evans was a little clearer in his theology, and so dealt with Evans in an article that he wrote. And basically what Warfield did was show that Evans wanted to treat general revelation as though it were special revelation. In other words, everything is of God. The emotions we have, the thoughts we have. And so it was an inspired age in which, for instance, Mark wrote in or Luke wrote in, but the words of what they wrote certainly weren't inspired. And then, so you have, again, you have an inspired age on the one hand, but with G.T. Shedd, you have an interesting thing because you have Evans, who was related to Briggs by friendship, and you have Shedd, who's related to Charles Briggs, being the main opponent of Warfield in the early years of this conversation. Shedd is related to Shedd is related to Briggs by virtue of being a fellow professor at Union. And Shedd is really of the same stripe as Warfield, wants to affirm the inspiration of Scripture, wants to affirm, confessional doctrine and so on. The interesting thing about Shedd is that Shedd believes that it's the thoughts of man that are inspired of God, and the inspiration doesn't add new information, but what it does is it keeps men from rendering what they say fallible. So it's inspiration is to keep men infallible in what they say, not to add new information. The question with Shedd is how do you get from inspired thought in man to actual words? And to do that, Shedd talks about linguistic theory as being important. So words are so related to thoughts that one just leads to another. And yet that leaves open the criticism that it's just the thought of man that's inspired, and there's a crack between the thought and the words. Mm-hmm. Warfield wants to not agree with either one of those men, in the sense that he fine tunes it even more, and maybe we want to reserve that to go a little bit further. But
by the way, where did was Evans a professor, and where did he teach if he was?
Yeah, Evans. That's a good question. I'm not recalling right now where Evans was.
Okay, don't feel bad. Okay, we know that, as you've already noted, Shedd was a professor at Union Seminary, which of course will be, a hotbed of problems later on. In fact, as you know, the school itself will withdraw from under the authority of the General Assembly of the PCUSA at one point and become independent. Are you saying that Shedd denied what we would now call verbal plenary inspiration?
Well, it's not so much that he would deny it, but Shedd is going to be difficult to nail down in terms of how do we get from the inspired thought to the writing itself. That becomes really difficult in Shedd's writing.
So he has the idea of inspired thought, but not inspired words. Okay. Understood.
Shedd talks about the inspiration of the Spirit as afflatus, and what he sees is that operation of the Spirit being primarily on the human mind. But Warfield sees not that he doesn't see the Spirit working on the mind of the individual, but Warfield will see that breathing out not on the mind of the writer, but it would be that the outward breathing of the Spirit in the creation of the product of Scripture.
Hmm.
Right. So you have Evans on the one hand simply saying it was an inspired age when the books of the Bible were written, but there's no inspired product. And it sounds like the same kind of problem with Shedd. There's no inspired product.
Yeah, it's hard in Shedd's theology to get to that inspired product without some linguistic theory connecting the work of the Spirit on the human mind to the actual words he writes.
Now, Jeff, you divide Warfield's thought and his development into three different phases, and those span from 1880 to 1893, then from 1894 to 1898, and then finally from 1899 to 1915. I think a lot of listeners might be interested to know about the development of his thought, because we often tend to think of these historical figures, well, what was Warfield's view on this? And sometimes we discount the fact that people grow and develop and change over time. Let's talk about the introduction of Warfield to this topic. Where was Warfield in 1880, and what was he concerned with, and how did he get involved, first and foremost, with the doctrine of inspiration?
Yeah, he was... In 1878, he was a lecturer at the Allegheny Seminary here in Pittsburgh, which later became Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, which just an interesting side note. I remember when I, after I graduated with my MDiv, I went to Pittsburgh Theological Seminary for a Master's of Sacred Theology, and I walked in the door, and I there was a picture in front of me, and I rounded the corner, and I did a double take. I came back and looked at that picture, and here it was B.B. Warfield hanging on the wall. You know, it was back at a time when I didn't realize that he had taught there, and to see him hanging at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary in terms of a portrait was kind of startling to me. But he taught there. The next year he was hired as a lecturer in New Testament, and in 1880 he wrote an inaugural lecture, and I think the important thing about the inaugural lecture for this dissertation is that he says that the mode of inspiration has always been thought of as inscrutable in terms of Reformed theology, and so he after that sketches a few lines of thought that I think are consistent yet not exactly the same as what he'll sketch out later. But it's not until 1894 that he writes an article called The Human and the Divine, on the topic of inspiration, that he says that the mode of inspiration is really what the battle's over today. And then he goes on in that brief little article to basically sketch out what his view of the mode of inspiration is. And, you know, he calls it a concursive operation. He gives basically three statements describing that mode of inspiration. So it's he goes for about 12, 13 years with a thought process that really affirms in the main, the superintendence of God in the work of inspiration, and obviously there are things in that early 1880 article that he'll flesh out later. But mainly, what you find is the superintendence of God is what takes the center of his thinking in those early years. It's after his work on that article in 1894 on concursus, that what happens is he begins to realize that if there's going to be a true concursus here between the human and the divine, and you guys, I'm sure you know that concursus is obviously an old theological term that was primarily used to talk about how God was related causally to the events of providence. Incidentally, the interesting thing about this is one of the reasons why I think Warfield did not use that term concursus in order to describe his mode of inspiration, or at least where he was going in terms of his mode of inspiration, is because he had such a high respect, high regard for his systematic theology teacher, Dr. Charles Hodge. Hodge, in his systematic theology, talks about concursus, and he's talking about it in relation to the providence of God and how to understand it. And the thing that Hodge says is quite striking. He says, concursus creates more problems, you know, really than it's worth as a theological term. He says, number one, he says it doesn't allow for self-originating thought in man. He says, number two, it implicates God in man's evil acts. And he says, number three, it tries to explain the unexplainable. So I think one of the reasons why Warfield holds off in using concursus as a descriptive term for his mode of inspiration is because of it. It's in deference to his systematic theology teacher. Hmm. And it's not until discussions about Mohs rise to the level that they do in 1894 and that surrounding time that you see Warfield begin to get more and more comfortable with the use of concursus. And in fact, I actually think that there's an article that he writes. It's actually a review article that he writes in 1893, and it's on a book by a German theologian by the name of Dyckhoff, who writes on the inspiration and authority of Scripture. And it's in that review article that he says this is the way that we ought to talk about the mode of inspiration. And it's the year after that, 1894, that he writes the article that he does on concursus, outlining it and so on.
I'm somewhat interested, and this may fall under the discussion as we're talking about the development of his doctrine. Is there any interaction in terms of the formulation of this doctrine, or have you noted any with fellow Princetonians? You know, I think Voss is coming in the 1890s, Green and others who kind of might be notable luminaries for some in the Reform world today.
Yeah, you know, that I've been asked that before, and you know, I just did not do much work on the interaction that Warfield had with Voss, so I really can't answer that.
Well, I don't know if they would really talked much about it. I know Voss early on did that little work interacting at least with the spirit of the age, the higher critical spirit, the origin of the Mosaic Pentateuchal codes, I think, which
yes.
is, yeah. But it would be interesting to see if they did interact, or perhaps they didn't.
Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question.
Well, we know
that. Asked that during my defense. I hated
don't
to
want to
say
give anybody any ideas.
Well, we know the two of them interacted as they walked along the streets and walked around the campus. We know that that's one of the things they did together was to do a daily walk, if I remember correctly. Mm. So it would be interesting if we could be a fly on the, not on the wall, but on the shoulders of these two.
No
two
kidding.
Guys, right? And to hear what they would talk. Now, maybe they didn't talk theology at all, but I find that hard to believe. So, Jeff, we haven't asked you, can you actually define concursus or the anglicized version, which would be concurrence? What is it, according to Warfield, say in 1894 when he writes the initial article? And then if you could kind of outline how does his thinking develop or unfold from that first article in 1894?
Yeah. Yeah, basically what he does in that article is he unfolds for us what that concursive relationship looks like. In other words, how is it that the human and the divine flow together in this process? And what he says is he says that there's got to be a true harmony in the process itself. That's his first point. the second point that he makes is that there's got to be a true harmony in the product. In fact, he talks about the flowing together of the two elements. It's interesting. Warfield is always refining his view. So, for instance, he says later on, wait a minute, we can't, this is in an article down the road, he says, we can't use the word elements, because if we use the word elements, then that gives the impression that there's not this seamless harmony in this true concursus of inspiration. So there's got to be true harmony in the process. Second is, there's got to be true harmony in the product. But then the third point that he makes about this concursive relationship is that the words themselves have to be at once God's word and man's word. So you can't say, you know, well, that's what God said, and then no, this is what man said. So it's interesting. His view of concursus is really all encompassing. It's the process, it's the product, and it's even down to the words themselves. And that's how he defines it in 1894. And it's interesting because if you remember what I said previously, the notable thing about his view in the early years is that his primary concern is to affirm the superintendence of God in the whole process. But the interesting thing about it is, when he gets into this period between 1894 and 1898, one of the things that you begin to realize is that he really stops talking about superintendence, and he talks about concursus. And I think one of the interesting things is that he writes an article where he gives in this period of time where he gives a list of men and their definitions of inspiration. Hmm. None of those definitions include superintendence, but they almost all include divine influence. And here's the ironic thing. The ironic thing is that if you go back to that 1880 article that A.A. Hodge and Warfield wrote together early in that battle with Charles Briggs, they say quite specifically that we do not want to use the word divine influence in order to describe this process of inspiration. Superintendence is the essence of inspiration. So it's interesting, superintendence really drops out in some ways. And when he sort of collates these authors in this article he writes and gives here's what inspiration is, he doesn't use superintendence. And I'll tell you why I think that is on the basis of my study. I think he's struggling with what true concursus is and how is it that superintendence can come to play in that.
Hmm. Now, clearly, now, Warfield's developing his thought, and he's bringing a very keen mind to this, and he's been so helpful in working through those struggles you've just mentioned. That's really stuck out to me early on, just the thoughts of A.A. Hodge and how Hodge brought Warfield into this conversation. You quote from a letter that A.A. Hodge wrote to B.B. Warfield October 20th, 1880, which kind of invited him into this discussion and to address the critical theories of Briggs. But Hodge says this, he says, I can, after a fashion, restate the old orthodoxy commonplace as to inspiration and fence it somewhat on the a priori of metaphysical side, but I can do nothing on the side of stating or answering the positions of hostile criticism as to origin or genesis or dates of the books or either testament or as to the alleged contradictions of detail. Why did Hodge think that he was really not able to address the challenge of Briggs? And even as Warfield develops his thought over the years, what is he bringing to the table that Hodge knew that he could?
Yeah, well, you know, I think that A.A. Hodge had known Warfield. Warfield was at Princeton. Entered Princeton in 1868, graduated in 1871 and graduated with the highest honors in his class at the age of 19. I mean, this was quite a fellow, and then came back, as I mentioned earlier, came back to Princeton in 1873 to enter seminary and had A.A. Hodge's dad as a systematic theology professor, a man that he highly esteemed. In fact, in his tribute to Hodge says, you know, that when I sat in Hodge's class in systematic theology, I had perfect examples of how to do systematic theology set in front of me. So I think that Warfield's reputation sort of went along with him, and Hodge the Younger knew that, and also knew that here is a man who is in the New Testament department, exegetical department, has a bent for apologetics, and I think just enlisted him in the fight. And I think that's why.
There's development in Warfield's thinking from that point forward, I should say, mm-hmm. with regard to the nature of concursus. Now, how does concursus relate to the typical way that Warfield will talk about the modes of revelation? For instance, theophany, dreams, and and appearances, Christophanies, those kinds of things. Talk about that, Jeff.
Yeah, be glad to do that. So by the time you get to 1899, what you find is that 1899 to 1915 is that third category in his life and his thinking, and you can really divide that up into two subcategories. It can go the first is 1899 to 1910. And in that period, what you find is you find Warfield turning himself back to his roots, really, if you want to think of it that way. He goes back to exegesis as it pertains to Scripture. And that's when he writes all of those articles. You know, when we think about Warfield, a lot of times we think about his intricate word studies and all of the, you know, the usages in the Bible and extra biblical literature, and him bringing them to bear on his articles, and that's when those articles took place in that period from 99 to 1910. And it's interesting because it's in that period that you begin to see Warfield really, I think, make something of a shift. For instance, one of the things that his mind seems to be taken up with is the oracles of God. Is the voice of God, the Theopneustos, is that just Scripture, or is the voice of God over that and in everything that God does, including Scripture? And I think that that's one of the things that he says is he says the Scripture is the living voice of God, but it's not confined to the Scripture. I think that the other thing that he does is he continues to work with his ideas about concursivity, but I think that that it's not until you get, and the other thing I'd say before I move on to that second sub period is that one of the things I think you find is that you find Warfield reaching for biblical terminology that will really define what it is that he's after in this struggle to how to hold a concursive relationship together with a superintending God. And that will come out in this latter period from 1911 to 1915. In that period, you find that Warfield writes two articles, and the first article that he composes is the article on Revelation. And I think that the reason why that's the first article that he's composed is because you find a briefer version of that in 1909. In the Universal Encyclopedia and Atlas, and it's titled "The Idea of Revelation and Theories of Revelation." The Revelation article of 1915 is an expansion of that article, and there you find Warfield giving us three different modes of inspiration. The first, and he divides them up into historical categories. He talks about the patriarchal age, and he says this is characterized by outward or external manifestations, symbols, and theophanies. He says there's a second epoch, and that's the prophetic age. And he says this is, you know, dominated by prophetic activity. And then he says there's a third category, and that third epoch is the age of the Spirit, and it contains the third mode of inspiration, and it's the concursive operation, or that's what Warfield calls it. Let me say a couple of things about this that are really fascinating. Number one, when you go back to 1894, you find that Warfield talks about the whole of Scripture being under the mode of concursus, with the exception of some minor places. And it's interesting. What are those minor places? I try to work that out in the dissertation, but it can't be prophecy because he says they're minor places. So what is it he's talking about? Well, I think what he's talking about is what you find in that patriarchal age, the theophanies, those dreams, the epiphanies, those kinds of things. But when you get to the 1915 article, no longer do you have the mode of concursus as over the whole of Scripture, but now you have it as really one third of the mode of Scripture, if you can put it in those epochs. So concursive operation is just one mode of three. And so there's a significant change in his thinking in that regard. The other interesting thing about this particular area is that prophetic mode, or the prophetic epoch, gets its own mode, really. And what is that mode? That mode is dictation. And how does Warfield separate dictation from concursus? Interesting. He says, well, with dictation as a prophetic mode, you have receptivity. Not as an automaton, but for instance, as a king giving a divine declaration, or as a king giving a declaration to a servant, the servant takes that declaration and he is the one who delivers it. So there's a receptivity in the mode of the prophetic. But when you get to concursivity, what he says is it's not just receptivity, but it's creativity. And I think the interesting thing about this is when you think back to what were Charles Hodge's objections about concursive, one of them was, you remember, that it speaks against a self-originating thought in man. Mm-hmm. But here's Warfield saying that there's receptivity and creativity, and so that emerges in these three epochs that he delineates, and really fascinating stuff to see how his thought is really expanding and being finely tuned over the years.
Right. Go ahead, Adam. Sorry.
Oh, I was just going to say that is so fascinating to see how much of a progress there really is in its thinking. It's moving forward. And maybe the earlier question I ask is answered to some degree. Wow, I would have a hard time not imagining that he and Voss were mulling some of these things over on their strolls, particularly as the notion of progress enters in much into this, and the historical character of the modes of revelation. But kind of getting a bird's eye view on the work of Warfield and his contribution and the way that he keeps working as the years go on. I mean, it seems to me like one of the most valuable aspects of his contribution to the study of inspiration is the way that he just brings so much more into the picture. He becomes so holistic in his considerations, as you were pointing out before, process and product. Do you feel that really is one of the areas where Warfield contributes more, say, than others have before him?
Oh, I definitely think so. In fact, the interesting thing about the interesting thing about this study has been, you know, to watch, you know, for instance, Charles Briggs and some of the other opponents accuse Warfield and the younger Hodge of being innovators and trying to bring their own opinions to bear upon the confession. And what were those opinions? Well, those opinions were a tightening of the definition of inspiration. And you know, one of the things that Hodge and Warfield answer back with in that 1880 article, Inspiration, is they say, you know what? That's of course what we're doing. This is just good constructive theology. This is what we learned from Charles Hodge. This is what we see in church history. We're just trying to bring some theological sophistication that is biblically correct to this argument. And so I think absolutely. In fact, they even say in that article, you know, that the word, the use of the word inspiration has led to embarrassment because of its sloppy usage. And so I think, yeah. And then I think, you know, as you work through this history, what you find is you find Warfield is a work in process. And this is the interesting thing. I think there are people out there who want to see Warfield as sort of this static figure, like he comes into, you know, Western sort of ready built with his mind already made up on issues and there's no flux or change in him or anything like that, you know? And I think, you know, I think that's just not the case. You know, when you look at him, for instance, he uses, concurrence, in an article, I think it's an 1889 article. The interesting thing about that is he doesn't use concurrence, relative to God and man. He uses concurrence relative to the different faculties within man himself. So it's just interesting. You find a man that's in process. He does review a book in 1889 written by a man by the name of Cave, and it's a work on the mode of Old Testament inspiration. And what Warfield does is he sort of works with the man. He asks him questions. He says, where does this lead, Cave? And then he says, well, Cave says it leads here, but I don't think it leads there. It leads over here. And then at the end, he says, you know what? This is the kind of book that's just worth its weight in gold. And then he says this, and this is interesting. He says, but Cave is right to be cautious about these things. And I think that he says that because he's working, he himself is working through these issues in a very volatile time. And, you know, he's just, this is a wonderful man. You know what? I just got to say that, you know, just working with Warfield, the way I did over that period of time, you know, you just can't help love the man and appreciate his development, his mind, his heart, especially his heart for the church.
Yeah. And I think that's fascinating what you say about the Briggs and others, rejoinder to him that, you know, he's the innovator. In the way in which good Orthodox theology has to sit in that place where it's the proper heir of what the church has bequeathed to it in the past, but carrying on kind of a constructive momentum forward in addressing the challenges that where there's new contributions coming up and you're really pointing out the way that Warfield did that.
Yeah. Now here's one thing that I do want to say, and to sort of round out this historical development. The interesting thing about this is that when you get to this last article in 1915 on inspiration, so it's the last thing he writes. Ironically, writing on inspiration, he does not use the word concursus in the entire article. What he does say is this. He says, perhaps a better way to describe what happens in this human and divine relationship is bearing, which he obviously gets from the scripture itself, right? 2 Peter 1. And he says, you know, this is where I think Warfield gets difficult to nail down in terms of his terminology. You know, he says, you know, Let me see if I can find the quote for you. I wanted to read this to you. He says, the term bearing is not to be confounded with guiding or directing or controlling or even leading in the full sense of the word. It goes beyond all such terms in assigning the effect produced specifically to the active agent. What is born is taken up by the bearer and conveyed by the bearer's power, not its own, to the bearer's goal, not its own. And the interesting thing is, you know, you want to say to him, you want to say, what do you mean? What are you getting at? And, you know, right? I mean, this is where it becomes really difficult to nail down this brilliant theologian. But I want to say this. I say this in the end. Maybe by the time you come to 1915, you know, Warfield has this really interesting quote where he says, and listen to this. May I just read this a little bit longer?
Oh, yeah,
quote?
Please.
Okay, just listen to this. The term inspiration is too firmly fixed in both theological and popular usage as the technical designation of the action of God in giving the scriptures to be replaced. And we may be thankful that its native implications lie as close as they do to the biblical conceptions. Meanwhile, however, it may be justly insisted that it shall receive its definition from the representations of Scripture and not be permitted to impose upon our thought ideas of the origin of Scripture derived from an analysis of its own implications, etymological or historical. The scriptural conception of the relation of the divine spirit to the human authors is the production of scripture is better expressed by the figure of bearing than by the figure of inbreathing. And when our biblical writers speak of the action of the spirit of God in this relation as breathing, they represent it as a breathing out of the scriptures by the spirit and not a breathing into the scriptures by himself. And I think that one of the reasons why he doesn't mention concursus is because I think maybe he has come to the point where he says bearing is actually the word that we want to use when we describe this human divine relationship.
Hmm. That's interesting because you certainly don't hear that word being used much right. today.
Well, now that would be in carried along when you say bearing. In some translations, I think in First Peter have carried along. Right.
Yeah.
You know, the idea of filling the sails up. Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm. You know, it's so important the words we use and the connotations that they make. It's also significant the types of analogies we might make. Toward the end of your dissertation, you bring up these figure J. Patterson Smith, as well as his connection with Peter Enns regarding the incarnational analogy. Why is Warfield's work still as important today, perhaps in some quarters more important than it was when it first was written?
Yeah, I think one of the reasons why Warfield's work is so important is because of that theological context that I attempted to lay in the beginning. You will always have a swinging pendulum, no matter where you are in history, that pendulum is going to be on one side or the other. And, you know, in the days immediately following Kant, it was in immanence or deistic, pantheistic. God was in everything, indistinguishable from everything. Warfield said, you know what, when you have revelation like that, where everything is God, then nothing is supernatural. And then you have on that other side, you have that radical transcendence of God, that deistic element to a person's theology, which I think you find in people like Karl Barth. Mm-hmm. And so you're always going to have that swinging pendulum. And I think where we're at today, if you read writers like Pete Enns, I think what you're going to find is we are in the middle of an imminence swing to the pendulum. You know, if you read Pete Enns' book, one of the things that he talks about is divine instincts. Everybody knows that the scripture is the scriptures because they have this divine instinct. You know, that smacks of evangelical instinct that he talks about sure seems to be the the divine immanence that construes man's thought for God's thought, you know? And so I think what makes Warfield's work so relevant, it's that, you know, because he said, as the debate progressed and as he got more and more involved, he said, you know, one of the things that I've come to realize is it's not the source of revelation that's the problem here. It's the mode of revelation that's the problem. The mode needs to be defined more clearly. And if we can define the mode more clearly, then we're going to get away from saying that we're going to get away from introducing the idea that general revelation does the work of special revelation.
And it's the mode specifically that addresses the shortcomings of Smith and Dr. Enns.
Yeah, it is. And you know, it really is. And, you know, there's obviously another feature in that. The other feature in that is, you know, J. Patterson Smith said look, you have the scripture saying certain things about itself, about its nature, but you also have the phenomena of scripture. And where do you begin? Well, J. Patterson Smith said, well, we've got to begin with the things scripture talks about, dates and times and you know, and historical circumstances and those kinds of things. And once we get those things worked out, then we can pick up this idea of what the scriptures say about itself. And Warfield comes along and he says, whoa, we got to talk about what the scriptures say about itself. And it's true, we may not have full understanding as to all of the phenomena yet, but what the scriptures say about itself, that's got to have the preeminence in this conversation. And, you know, I think that one of the reasons that J. Patterson Smith wants to give the phenomena the preeminence is because he'll say things like the poet is just as inspired as the prophet. And so when you believe that way, then again, it leads you into this view that general revelation is doing the work of special revelation.
Right. Who is the successor to Warfield today? Is there a successor? And who's carrying on the even further development of the doctrine of inspiration to where it needs to be?
Yeah, you know, what I say in the end of my dissertation is that, Dr. Gaffin is really carrying the mantle, I think, of what was begun, and by the early church, carried through in the Reformation and brought up to through with Princeton theology. Obviously, that's a really broad sketch, but I think that Westminster with Dr. Gaffin really is carrying that mantle. And the interesting thing, you ask how's he developing it? And one of the ways I think that he's nuanced from B.B. Warfield is B.B. Warfield used things like providence, sanctification, those kinds of things as the analogy for what happens in inspiration, as an analogy for concursus. And but I think that I think Dr. Gaffin really finds the way forward with the incarnational analogy that he used along with Bob Inc. And is really being picked up and really carried forward by Lane Tipton at Westminster. So I think that's the, you know, and it only stands to reason, right? You know, so you have Westminster breaking off from Princeton, taking with them the true Princetonian tradition and that same tradition that was found in the Hodges and Warfield is being carried on at Westminster.
Dr. Gaffin has contributed so much. I think undoubtedly you would see Gaffin probably bringing to bear that thought that may supplement at points, the Van Til adds in his introduction to the modern edition, I think, of Warfield's treatment of this. And, the whole notion of a self-authenticating scripture, that and other things. I just finished listening to his lectures on on the canon, and so much to be gleaned from that.
Yeah. No, it's been so helpful to have him as a professor, and it's important for us to remember that, you know, we've never arrived at the inscrutable, incomprehensible truth. That isn't to say that what we know is false. However, we can always learn and grow in our understanding of Scripture, of what it says, but also in our understanding of what it is. And namely, we need to look at what it says about itself and understand how the triune God, which is who is revealed in nature and in Scripture, does inspire his words and what that means for all of life. It's just been fascinating to talk to you, Jeff, about B.B. Warfield and about his significance and also development. We want to thank you so much for joining us today. It's been a pleasure.
Thank you. I appreciate being on the program. It's been great fun.
Yeah. Well, you can visit Jeff online. His church is on the web at gracerp.org. It's an RPCNA congregation in Gibsonia, Pennsylvania. That's near Pittsburgh. Is that right, Jeff?
It is.
So you can visit
them?
About
10 miles north.
Oh, fantastic.
Yeah.
Well, go Blackhawks. Sorry. We just had a good game at Soldier Field a couple weeks ago. It turned out well in our favor. We spotted you one goal with an own goal, but over the Penguins. But anyway, at least there's good theology out there, even if we don't appreciate too much the hockey. Jeff again, online, gracerp.org. The dissertation titled From Inscrutability to Concursus, Benjamin B. Warfield's Theological Construction of Inspiration's Mode from 1880 to 1915. It was delivered and accepted and defended at Westminster Theological Seminary just last year, 2013. You can find that through your databases and other places. Get in touch with us if you'd like to read it. I'm sure we can probably arrange something. You can also find our other guys online. Jeff Waddington is blogs often at feedingonchrist.com. He's also been recently writing at the Christ Word Collective. You can find him online those places. Also, Adam is available online at providencepres.com, where you can find more information about Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. Of course, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as how to get in touch with us. And we love hearing from you. Mail at reformedforum.org or tweet us at reformedforum. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.